Some of you are aware that yesterday we had the blessing here at Park Street Church of hosting a conference on the Trinity, and it's remarkably well attended by Park Streeters as well as others. A couple of weeks ago, I think we had a pre-registration count of 20, and that would have made it a 1-3 presenter to audience ratio. But there was a revival in the economy of God. And anyway, we had a lot of fun. And tonight's message, just as this morning, Daniel keyed off of his teaching yesterday, mine will also be a kind of summation of some of the things I shared in a workshop. And the background then begins with just a recognition of the importance, the central importance of the doctrine of the Trinity for our faith. We believe as Christians, and this is true of every branch, in fact, it's really one of the small number of things on which every single Christian, at least in terms of the official positions of their denominations in the Roman Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodox Church, and historic Protestant Church, is in agreement on, that God has eternally existed as three persons in one essential unity of being, the three in one. And persons, when we say three persons, we don't mean three individuals as we use that term colloquially to refer to each other as a person. All that we mean by it is that there are three centers of self-consciousness in the being of God so that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can actually enter into genuine relationships of love and speak of themselves and each other as I, you, and he. This is what we find in the Scripture. Genuine relationship within the person of God. So God has been a God of love from all eternity. He didn't have to create the universe because he was feeling lonely or didn't have an adequate opportunity to express his full character. God is a Trinity, a triune God. And this is something that, of course, is taught with particular clarity in the New Testament. Jesus, in his Great Commission, said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. That's just one of 17 texts in the New Testament where the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit are listed together and mentioned in the same breath. And just by being connected with each other in these contexts like that, the co-equality of the persons of God, of the Godhead, are thereby affirmed. It would be a very strange thing, if you think of it, to have invited us to be baptizing one another in the name of the Father, the Son, and what else? The Church, or I mean, some other oddball thing. By definition, by the accompaniment of those names with each other, they are reinforcing what is the presupposition of the whole New Testament, that Jesus Christ is in fact God, that the Holy Spirit is in fact God, and that the Father is God. In fact, there are, in the New Testament, 22 passages where the name Yahweh, in Old Testament passages, is applied directly to Jesus. Where the personal name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh, occurs in texts that are then translated using the conventional translation Lord and directly applied by the New Testament authors who knew the Hebrew to Jesus. For example, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter said, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, in his Pentecost sermon, he was quoting Joel chapter 2, verse 32, where it says, everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved, applying it to Jesus. No wonder then, Paul in Philippians talks about the accomplishment of Christ on the cross, for which God then exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He gets that name, Lord, the translation of Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. So Stephen, when he was being martyred, prayed to Jesus and is not condemned for it. crying out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And as the stones were being hurled at him, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Stephen praying the very same prayers virtually that Jesus had prayed as the model in the end of the Gospel of Luke. Acts that records these prayers of Stephen was authored by the same author, Luke, that authored the Gospel. Jesus on the cross prays virtually identical prayers, saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Stephen prays, Jesus. Jesus, receive my spirit. Likewise, on the cross, Luke tells us that Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Stephen prays, Jesus, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And of course, in our text read tonight, the curtain is really drawn back in terms of the unparalleled supremacy then of Christ and his involvement in the entire work, not only of redemption, but also creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created. That means everything. Nothing is excluded. Things visible and invisible, the scripture tells us. Surely, in that comprehensive designation, you can include things like electromagnetic radiation and whatever you want. But Paul is particularly keen on emphasizing the angelic hosts were all created by him. You see, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Scientists often come out with theories of everything. But really, they ought to just call them theories about some things. Because our text gives us the ultimate theory of everything. All appears 8 times in the span of just 6 verses. How everything has its summation in Christ, for whom, through whom, unto whom they all exist. The Old Testament, of course, anticipates, not surprisingly, some of the major aspects of the doctrine of the Trinity, even though it's not so clearly revealed. It is nevertheless there. Already in the opening chapter of Genesis, chapter 1, we read how God created the heavens and the earth. And then verse 2, we talk about how the Spirit is hovering over the waters. Already the Holy Spirit being mentioned. Then God speaking, let there be light. And later biblical texts emphasizing how it was by his word then he created the universe. And then the word is personified in Old Testament texts. And not surprisingly, the Gospel of John then says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was the second person of the Trinity, through whom then God created the universe. In fact, then the Old Testament also then speaks of the angel of the Lord. And interestingly, in many texts, the angel of the Lord is equated with the Lord, but also distinguished from the Lord, exactly as Christians urge us to understand the relationship between the persons of the Godhead, of the being of God. The angel of the Lord, in fact, was particularly involved in the work of redemption. In Isaiah chapter 63, surely these are my people, sons who would not be false to me. And so he became their savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed. Isaiah is remembering the time of the Exodus. And the angel of his presence saved them. The Savior in his original form, the angel of his presence that went and accompanied, went with and accompanied the people of God in the original Exodus. Well, we're used to thinking of the Trinity, particularly in terms of the work of redemption. We know that Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross, not the Father, not the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who was poured out on the church, not the Son, not the Father. Although we don't want to make the distinctions too sharp, because when we receive the Holy Spirit, we receive the Spirit of God. And so the Father and the Son make their home in our hearts by His Spirit, according to Jesus' own promise. So you don't want to become, you know, too overly precise in this. But nevertheless, there is a distinctive emphasis in the work of each of the persons of God in redemption, I think most of us recognize. How about creation? How can you tell the world was created by the triune God, by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rather than just say Allah or some Unitarian God who is not triune? In order to answer that question, we have to consider what is the evidence we're looking at for the creation. In fact, you can hit that slide, Dave. Originally, of course, it would have been simple to imagine the evidence, perhaps anyway, that would favor faith in God's creative work, because in a Ptolemaic understanding of the universe, everything seemingly orbiting about the Earth and very small in terms of its overall dimension, my goodness, doesn't the Earth just kind of look like center stage? No wonder God became incarnate on the Earth and lived and died and rose again. It must have made, just transparent sense that the God who would create such a universe is the very same God who would then redeem the sinners that are now assembled in this congregation and cover the earth that are the heirs of his work. But of course, things have changed since then. Next slide. Now we have the problem that was kind of epitomized in Carl Sagan's book, The Pale Blue Dot. Sagan was famous because of, well, a number of things, but I think for many of us, it's his Cosmos series on PBS, which apparently was the most watched PBS series ever in the history of public broadcasting. In a follow-up book, he wrote The Pale Blue Dot, based on that dot. Can you see the dot? I'm not even sure you can see it. Actually, it's right in the exact center. Thank you for the arrow. That's not even you. That's the Earth on which you live. 3.7 billion miles away, took 5.5 hours for the radio signals to transmit the photograph pixel by pixel. And what does Sagan say about it? He says, viewed from this perspective, humans are inconsequential, a thin film of life on an obscure and solitary lump of rock and metal one can hardly see. Sagan claims this picture reveals to us our true circumstance and condition. He says the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe is challenged by this point of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in an enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. This is the objective view that science is presenting, according to Sagan. Let's move to this next slide. He says, take a good look, a good long look at it. Stare at the dot for any length of time, and then try to convince yourself God created the whole universe for one of the 10 million or so species of life that inhabit that speck of dust. Next slide. Well, of course, another one. The problem here is just one example of the apparent animosity between science and creation as portrayed in Scripture, but I think it's helpful for us in our attempt to unravel some of the conflict to recognize seven major misunderstandings have contributed to this. First of all, we have to recognize facts do not just speak for themselves. We have to acknowledge the place of faith. Of course, you could even go further out and say, Sagan, you exaggerated our importance. We could see the speck. Now, here's a picture where we don't even see the speck. But in fact, is that really the picture that the Scriptures say that's what we're to take away from the fact? Well, no, the Bible insists by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. The Bible recognizes facts don't speak for themselves, even the facts of creation. You need faith. You need to put on a pair of glasses called faith to let you see the facts for what they are. Otherwise, you are having blinders on or tinted glasses that obscure the real message that would be had out of this. In fact, when you and I look at these photographs, far from thinking, my, how inconsequential we are, we're much more likely to exclaim with the psalmist, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. They have no speech. There are no words. No sound is heard from them, but their voice goes out into all the earth. It's faith that allows us to see that evidence. I can't convince you that God, the creator of the universe, exists. I can't even convince you that you're awake. In fact, some of you don't look like you're awake. You want to just elbow that person next to you? Of course, the elbow will do you no good. If they really are convinced they're asleep, the elbow just becomes part of the nightmare. It's only when you're willing to admit that you're awake that suddenly now everything floods you with compelling, substantial, confirmatory evidence that it's true, that you are awake. And likewise, it's only when you have your eyes open with faith to see the universe for what it is that now all the facts come out in this eloquent symphony of praise, helping to sustain that faith, not against your intellect, not committing intellectual suicide, but just building and encouraging you. Let's move on. The Bible does not require, of course, that you have to believe the earth is a tiny little, the universe is a tiny little speck. Here it just happens to be a bunch of photographs, a photograph of one of the Hubble shots of Big Dipper, a collection of galaxies. Who can even count how many there are in this? Most of us, in terms of the modern scientific perspective, are certainly willing to grant there are maybe 200 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy and perhaps 100 billion galaxies. But the Bible recognized that as well. It recognized that even from the perspective of the psalmist, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Even the vastness of the universe as it could have been enjoyed in the Old Testament time without the help of telescopes was enough to amaze us at God's love. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." Nor does, of course, the Bible, and by the way, now that we know the universe is larger, does it make God's love more amazing or less? In principle, it only makes it more amazing. You feel gobsmacked to think that that little pale blue dot is the object of God's love. Let's move on. Bible doesn't require a young earth. Another slide. Usher, unfortunately, saddled us with the view that the creation account actually suggests that a creation took place in 4004 B.C., but this is absolutely unnecessary. He based it on the genealogies mentioned in chapters 5 and 11 of Genesis, but that makes two mistakes. Genealogies, in fact, are almost always selective. Remember how the Gospel of Matthew tells us in the opening verses that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. David, in fact, was about 1000 B.C. Abraham is about 2000 B.C. Matthew knows that. He goes on to give a more comprehensive genealogy that shows 14 generations between Abraham and David, and 14 from David to the exile, and 14 more from the exile till Jesus. And even that isn't complete because the Old Testament mentions at least three names he omits. But that's standard procedure. It was typical in the ancient world, and we shouldn't judge it based on our preferences as if it were making a failure. Let's move on. We'll just jump ahead. We'll even move on. Keep going. We had an hour yesterday. I'm sorry. Bible does not prohibit plant death or animal death before the fall. Most of us have had the blessing of teaching Sunday school class, or some of us have perhaps had the blessing of children, particularly, not to be sexist, but it seems at least in our family, were the boys that were most interested in the dinosaurs. In any case, the dinosaur question comes up in most Sunday schools and in most families. When were the dinosaurs? More than 700 distinct species have been identified based on the fossil record. When did they exist? Well, you've got two options. One option is to assume there was no death before Adam and Eve's sin, in which case, apparently all the dinosaurs were still, you know, tromping around or whatever, maybe created earlier the same day, if we take it as a literal day, and continuing to, I guess, inhabit the planet until some subsequent time when they were wiped out. We know they're not here now, but they must have been there with early man, it would seem, according to one reading of the Bible. But is that really likely? I saw Jurassic Park. What would you think of the wisdom of God to create a universe, a world for Adam and Eve? I mean, he takes pains to make a garden. You know, heck with the flowers. Just get rid of Tyrannosaurus Rex and we'll deal with the plants later on. In fact, of course, modern science, thankfully, can confirm that God in his wisdom, in fact, got rid of the dinosaurs long before we arrived. Their estimate is 65 million years B.C., but that assumes that there was death before Adam's sin. Was there? Next slide. Well, if you take an account that every time death is mentioned with respect to the fall, the Bible always stresses it's just human death. The animals didn't sin. It was man who sinned. And so it's man who is prohibited to eat from the tree of life. It was man's destiny to live forever in fellowship with God, but forfeited by his rebellion. And so death enters through that act of sin, but only to men. Secondly, Psalm 104, let's move on. Psalm 104 actually talks about the creation. It walks through Genesis 1 verse by verse. It's God's inspired commentary on Genesis 1. And yet when it gets to the fourth day, it begins in, the moon marks off the seasons and the sun knows when it goes down. Next slide. You bring darkness, it becomes night, and the beasts of the field prowl. This is describing Genesis 1. By an inspired author of the psalm. What are the beasts prowling for? Carrots? I mean, clearly, it's assumed they're carnivores just like they are now. Next verse. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. Apparently, God likes it that way. He gave them sharp teeth for a good reason, an excellent stereoscopic vision and fleetness of foot. A marvelously adapted creature in the wisdom of God in order to accomplish not burrowing for tubers, but rather pouncing upon deer and antelope and the rest. Moving on. The sun rises and they steal away. Let's go on. All right, next one. We can even talk about how when God clothed Adam and Eve, it mentions how he did it with the help of animal skins, next one. But it doesn't even say the animal died. It's passed over as if this were no big deal. Of course animals died. That's not the point. The point is God marvelously fashioned this expression of care for Adam and Eve in their position of alienation. Genesis does not purport to have an exclusive explanation for those who are trying to deal with science versus Christianity. Don't imagine that this is the only way the creation can be described. It's not exhaustive. It's not exclusive. In fact, in Genesis 1, you will not hear how God created fire or air or water or, in fact, the earth. These things are mentioned, and angels are mentioned shortly thereafter, but it's not described. It's not an exhaustive account. Moreover, it's not exclusive. This is where the doctrine of concurrence comes in. Let me ask you a question. Why does it rain? Next. What's a Christian view of meteorology? I don't know if any of you are interested in starting a Christian meteorological society so we don't have to have pagan meteorologists on our television screens telling us things that aren't true. The Bible says the Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth and in the seas and all their depths. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth and sends lightning with the rain. Apparently, God does it. Next slide. Keep moving. Matthew 5, Jesus said it was true too. He says he makes his rain fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. Well, we need a Christian meteorologist. No more of this, you know, cold fronts and warm fronts and temperature. It's all God, isn't it? Well, moving on. Jeremiah goes so far as to say, do any of the worthless idols of the nations bring rain? Do the skies themselves send down rain showers? According to the biblical perspective, the sky couldn't do it unless God did it. Because, you see, the laws of nature are just the customary ways in which God conducts His providential care of the universe. They're just His laws. He does it all. It's not just that He brings the rain on a day that you thought was going to be sunny. You know, a God of the gaps. Or it's not just that He brings the rain when there's no cloud. You know, you look up and, my goodness, it's pouring rain, but clear. Not a cloud in the sky. This must be one God brought. No, he brings it even with the clouds. Next slide. Remember when Elijah prayed for rain? What did he ask his servant to look for? What was the servant to look for in answer to that prayer for rain? A giraffe? What was it? Come on, you've read it. He looks for a cloud. Yes, God normally uses the secondary causes that we're familiar with, yet He does it all. Next slide. We'll jump ahead, do a bunch. Another one. Moving on. Another one. Oh, well, this would have been fun, but we won't borrow the weather. Moving on. Nature of miracles. We'll go through next three slides, four, five. We want to jump right ahead. Further. Faster. Next. Moving on. Isn't this fun? This is because I love you that we're not. Okay. Next one. All right. Okay. Next, and perhaps the last one on this particular theme, I think we have to acknowledge, next slide, that in fact the 7 days mentioned in Genesis 1 need not be literal. Or better said, I like it to say, they are literal heaven days. Literal days in heaven. This is not a new view because Christians are embarrassed by evolution. This is the view that St. Augustine held in the 5th century A.D. and other church fathers. And several of the key fundamentalists like James Orr and Wright and some others, the first of the fundamentalists believed that the days were not literal. That's fundamentalism, not literal. The first of the fundamentalists held that view. Why? Well, because they noticed that the fourth day is when God created the sun. And the Bible says He created the sun for the marking of days. Therefore, days 1, 2, and 3 can't possibly be the 3 days that precede it. They can't be literal. Next slide. And furthermore, the seventh day, they knew, couldn't be literal because it's still going on. It's still going on. Next slide. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. God, in the scripture, talks about the seventh day. God is still in His seventh day. In Genesis 1, it says at the end of each day, evening and morning, first day, evening and morning, second day, evening and morning, third day, right down the line. But on the seventh day, you don't read it. Because the seventh day is still going on. God is still in His Sabbath rest. In heaven's time, all the universal time is 1 week long. And you and I are looking forward to entering His seventh day Sabbath rest with Him. Well, by definition, then, that means they're not literal from our perspective. They're literal in heaven in some, whatever that means. What's a day in heaven? I have no idea. Any more than I know what a doorpost and threshold are, and yet the Bible mentions those. It's obviously anthropomorphisms to describe what otherwise we could not know. Describing the work of God. Next verse. Likewise, Jesus mentions how God is in His Sabbath rest still working, and that's why we are not creating, but redeeming, acts of mercy. And so on our Sabbaths, we can have an act of mercy. Next one. We don't have to. By the way, a week. Just the fact. What's the tip-off? Well, the tip-off is a week. A week is an unnatural, unearthly unit of time. No culture in the ancient world or in the modern world has ever had a week in their calendar, other than those who are plagiarizing from the Bible. Did you know that? It all goes back to the Bible, back to Genesis. And the reason is because there's no natural unit of time called a week. There's a day. There's a month based on the moon. There are seasons based on the weather patterns that reflect the position of the Earth relevant to the sun and its axis, the tilt of its axis. And there's a year. There's no week. That's why Genesis 1, when it talks about the sun, it says, "Let there be lights in the heaven," in Genesis 1, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. What's missing? Weeks. There are no weeks. The only weeks that are there are those which we, as God's people, in our creaturely imitation, structure our time to remind us of God and His work. And what is the outcome? Of course, He did 1 week. You and I, unfortunately, we have to work 6 days, rest the seventh, then we have to start it all over again. Because we're the creature, not the creator. He's got one. We have this repetitive cycle to remind us we're not God. But boy, are we looking forward to that Sabbath rest that yet remains for us. Next one. Next one. We'll jump ahead. Next one. Psalm 100. Next one. Here. Another indication is the fact, next slide, is we've got the creation set out here. I actually have a handout for you in your bulletin. By the way, all of this is in the bulletin, in case you didn't notice. Setting out the 7 days, and you can look at them, next slide, and ask yourself, what's the relationship, next one, between the left column, next one, and the right column? And if you're really clever, well, like animals versus vegetation, what's the big difference? If I were in the third grade asking you, how do I know a plant from an animal, what's your answer? What? How do I tell an animal versus a plant, usually? What do animals do that plants don't do? Yeah, move. All the stuff on the right are movables. Sea creatures, birds, animals, mankind. And from the Earth's perspective, the sun, moon, and stars, from a common sense phenomenological perspective. We talked about the sun rising and setting. All the stuff, next slide, are movables and immovables. Or we could talk about them also in terms of the relationship one to the other. Keep going, next one. On the right, you have, next slide, Dave. Our sun, moon, and stars rule over the day and the night, created on the first day. Next one. Sea creatures, they rule over the seas. Birds, what do they rule over? The atmosphere. Next one. Animals rule over the vegetation. Next one. And so, next one. The kingdoms are on the left. Next slide. Kings are on the right. Next slide. So, what's the evidence, finally? We have actual empirical evidence to encourage us and apply what the Bible has to say about creation, even though we can't conclude too much from the days in heaven. But we can conclude that, in fact, first of all, if the Bible is true, all human beings have common ancestor. God created Adam and Eve as a special creation. The Bible talks about that. We all go back to one ancestral pair. And, of course, those of you who are into this sort of thing know discussions of the so-called Eve hypothesis, studies of mitochondrial DNA that are inherited on the matrilineal line. You only get it from your mother. And most recent estimates are that we go back perhaps to a common maternal ancestor, all human beings, made all around the globe, based on now several repeated studies, over 1,000 individuals, thrown into the database, all go back to one Eve, one mother, about 100,000 years ago. And the same thing has been done with Y chromosomes to locate a one Adam. Now, of course, scientists don't claim that these are Adam and Eve. They don't know what their name is. You know, but all they know is a very fortuitous mutation took place 100,000 years ago to create modern anatomical mankind. Prior to that, there's no burial. No one, you know, there are hominids, ape men going around, but no one's burying their dead. Suddenly now, there are burials. It's not long thereafter, there's art, cave paintings, and so on, at least back to 50,000 BC. Well, in any case, next one, let's go on. Next slide. Universality of fall. Everywhere you go, everyone's sinning, exactly like the Bible says. Next slide. You can even talk about the Khon San of the Kalahari Desert, which used to be thought to be wonderfully peaceable Indians, hunter-gatherers. They don't even spank their children. They're like an anthropologist's dream come true, all loving and peaceful. Problem is, in further studies, it was discovered they have a murder rate greater than New York City. Next slide. Well, that's where he belongs. Evidence of design. Next slide. Design is a tough one because to actually see design requires a couple of things. Improbability isn't enough. If I throw this book there and then I go over and paint a bullseye right under it, you'll say, this is amazing. This is so improbable that it would land right there and nowhere else. Right? I mean, what is the chance of it landing there rather than anywhere else? I could have thrown it real hard and hit someone way back there, but it landed there, right on top of the bullseye that I later painted. In order to be evidence of design, you got to paint the bullseye first. Improbability is not enough. There has to be a specification. You have to know something to tell whether your house has been designed by, maybe even your wife or the living room or husband. You got to know them. And then you recognize, oh, yeah, she loves blue. No wonder we've got blue china everywhere. That's evidence of design. So it is with God. You've got to know God in order to recognize the evidence of his design. One evidence, of course, is unity and diversity. Yeah, the luxuriance of life. Move on, we'll dash through. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. He could have populated the earth with nothing but one species. Why not? But instead there is this proliferation that's astonishing. Next one. The finitude of the universe reminds us of the work of the Father who is the creator, who gives life. In fact, it was not the case that matter has always been around. Next slide. Contingency of the universe. You can't predict the gravitational constant. Next one. You can't even predict that there will be an emu. You could be the greatest biologist on the earth. You will not know what finches are in the Galapagos Islands unless you go there. Why? Well, because God is the one who creates everything according to his will. They're accomplished. It reflects his sovereign will, not some inner necessity. You are worthy, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. The beauty of nature is another reminder. Isn't it just like God to make things beautiful? You're not wrong when you see a sunset and say, ah, my God made that. Of course he did. Because it's just like him to make things that reflect that which is beautiful. The world is teeming with life, as we've already mentioned. The Holy Spirit, of course, was involved. This reflects the Spirit's effort in creation, because he's called the Spirit. In Hebrew, that's the word for breath. I don't know if you've ever seen anyone die, perhaps a loved one in a bed in a hospital. It's the most astonishing thing. I know you will agree with me if you're not used to this, and you're not maybe a doctor or something, and you go in and you're talking with a person or perhaps praying with them and they're just still moaning perhaps. But all of a sudden, the life goes out of them, and what do you most notice? It's just a stopping of breath, right? That's what alerts you. No more breath. It seems to make like an infinite difference that Dad isn't there anymore, or your friend, or whoever it is. Well, the Bible recognizes that too. And so it uses this concept of breath. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Jesus, with his disciples, after his resurrection, breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, that word in Greek and in Hebrew, means breath. It's the life-animating power of God. And so you can tell the Holy Spirit a mile away, because we got a world that doesn't have just rocks. It has life. It has animate evidence of his work and handiwork, and also spiritual life. Moving on. We'll move on another one. Rationality. Move on. Another one. Another slide. Another one. Cruciform nature. Let me end with this one. Move on. The universe has a long and venerable history. If we thought of it as a calendar, we could say, well, the creation of the earth would be 4.6 billion years ago. 4 billion years ago, next slide, was suddenly the appearance of life, protozoan-type life, monocellular, unicellular life. Moving on, and it isn't until, next one, 543 million years ago, October 25 on our imaginary year. It's not till then that you have this Cambrian explosion of life, next slide, where all kinds of creatures now appear that are not just unicellular with backbones and all the rest of it, all in a flurry of life. Next slide. Then 290 million years ago, December 9th, amazing thing happened. Africa collided with North America and produced, well, the Alleghenies, but it also produced Mount Boston. That's right. Right here in Boston, there was a mountain almost the height of Everest. And you can see the evidence of it when you drive down Route 93 and get to Route 128 and see all that conglomerate, that stone, pudding stone, where you see stones that are smooth by having come down the glacial melt of a mountain as tall as Everest, getting all smoothed out and then put into a kind of cement of sedimentation. But it's all in 100 million years, all gone, according to a modern reckoning of it, of geologists. Not impossible. Moving on. And who knows? Then December 25, 65 million years ago, the dinosaurs die out, thankfully. Because on New Year's Eve, just 100,000 years ago, on, in fact, 11 o'clock p.m., who shows up but, in fact, human beings? Starting with Adam and Eve. And moving on, just so you can see where we are today. There we are. Okay. This is astonishing. And you know, I haven't even gone all the way back to the beginning of the universe. How's it possible that there could be such an enormous squandering of time? 10 billion years for the birth and death of supernovae that produce carbon so we could have life. You have to have 10 billion years of that. Hundreds of millions of years, the Carboniferous period, 300 million, so that you could get your gas to come to church tonight if you drove here. Mountains rising with upheavals of the earth so that metallurgy would be possible and accessible to ancient man and modern man. Sand coming down, producing wonderful soil so we could grow and plant things. Millions of species dying that we might live. Millions of stars dying that we might live. What's the explanation? How is it possible? Well, this is what I call the cruciform principle of the universe. The evidence of the very same handiwork that invented the cross. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. Many have died for you. You say, how's it? I'm just a little speck on a little pale blue dot. You would be if it weren't for the God of love who set it all up so that you could live for Him who died for you. In all kinds of natural analogies preparing you to live a life of indebtedness for all of His benefactions that you couldn't possibly deserve. You think it's staggering. Why would there have to be so many supernovae and stars giving out their energy in order that we might live? It's as nothing compared to what God was prepared to do 2,000 years ago when He sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross for you and for me. Remember, it was not with just the seemingly valuable but really virtually worthless things of gold and silver that you were redeemed from the life of futility out of which Christ found you, that empty way of life, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. We're preparing our hearts to remember the price of our redemption as we come confessing our sin, acknowledging that who is worthy of these things? We've come in the last split second of world time. We're those upon whom the fullness of the ages has come. What a high calling we have to live worthily of the calling that has been given to us. If we claim to be without sin, though, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we'll confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Would you join me in confessing our sins using the words of the psalmist found in the front of the hymnal, Psalm 51. Let us pray. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me.